Verse 18, Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, we beseech you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you who are the eternal sovereign God, the maker of all things, heaven and earth, and all things in them, oh, we beseech you that by grace and mercy, that you would open our ears and open our eyes to hear and to see the glory and the wonder of what it means to have God with us. Thank you for your word. Bless it to us, we pray. And may our Lord Jesus Christ be magnified and exalted among us. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, verses 1 through 17 of Matthew chapter 1 provide the context, do they not, for verses 18 through 25. And you will recall that we talked last week from verse 1 and verse 17 about the background to what we find occurring in Matthew chapter 1, namely the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that God has a purpose, that God has a plan, and God is bringing to fruition in time, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, or when the time was right, God sent forth his Son. And in order for God to send forth our Lord Jesus Christ, preparation was made. We have all the Old Testament history, all the Old Testament chronology, and then we find Matthew's gospel opening with a genealogy of Jesus Christ. A genealogy that takes Jesus, connects Jesus to Abraham and to David in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And it is very important to understand the connection that Jesus has to Abraham as son of Abraham, and to David as son of David. To Abraham, because in Abraham all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and in Jesus certainly all the nations of the earth are blessed. In David, he is the shepherd king of his people, and certainly our Lord Jesus Christ is the greater David, the greater shepherd who rules in the hearts of his people. And so there is a connection to Abraham and a connection to David. The connection to David, of course, simply means that Jesus has the legal right to sit on David's throne. He is descended from King David. You know, the history of kings is a remarkable study in and of itself. One of the books that I have in my library is A History of the British Monarchy. The British monarchy are expecting a future king or queen of England at this very present moment. That history, that pedigree, that noble line goes back 1,000 years, beginning in 842 when Alfred the Great sat on the throne of England, died in 899, and then from 900 all the way until our present time, 1100 years, you have this history of a line of kings and a line of queens, all connected to each other, all related one to another. And you have different houses within those, that line of monarchies that goes all the way back. And of course, we have the House of Windsor that sits on the British throne today. And there are kings and queens in history. You can check them out. Look in the Bible. Look at the Old Testament kings in Israel and Judah. A father and then a son. A father and then a son. And Matthew chapter 1 gives us a genealogy, a pedigree of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find this history very important. Now, will you notice in verse 17 that the Bible says, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ. Notice those words, the Christ, 14 generations. What does that mean, the Christ, in verse 17? Ultimately, this means the anointed one. The Christ is the anointed one, Messiah, the man that God has anointed and appointed to be the true King of Israel. The text of Scripture wishes to make plain to us that Joseph is not the earthly father of Jesus Christ. Let us be abundantly clear. The text of Scripture wishes to make plain to us that Joseph is not the earthly father of Jesus Christ. Jesus has no earthly father. And you will notice in verse 18, it says that when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was pregnant, she was with child. And then in verse, I think it's 25, he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Joseph is not the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has no earthly father. Joseph assumes fatherly and parental rights and looks after, of course, Mary and Joseph. The interesting thing about Joseph is, of course, that he himself is a descendant of Abraham and of David. And therefore, Jesus has, through an earthly fatherly line, by adoption, if we can say that, heir to the throne and to the blessings of God. Mr. Spurgeon said that Jesus is born of woman so that he might be human and not by man, lest he be sinful. And we understand, do we not, that the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ is preserved, is governed, is overseen by God, even in the conception in Mary's womb by God the Holy Spirit. Now, I would like to draw your attention to some doctrine that we find in these verses. There is doctrine on the surface and there is doctrine at a deeper level. Doctrine on the surface is simply that God uses human people to accomplish his divine purpose. So he uses Joseph and he uses Mary. He uses an angel to communicate the message. All of those things are on the surface. That's what happened. But it's really what is said to Joseph that communicates the meaning of the text. What does Matthew want us to grasp, want us to understand? So we look at the text of Scripture. Will you notice there are at least four truths about Jesus? Number one, Jesus was really a human being. Jesus was born of Mary. Jesus became a real man. Last week we talked about John chapter 1 verse 14. The Word became what? Flesh. The eternal Logos came into time and became flesh. And so Jesus is a real person, a real man. The incarnation is God in the flesh. That's a serious doctrine. You need to believe that to be a Christian. Secondly, the text implies, states, and points us in the direction of salvation, because it says that Jesus is a Savior. He is not just one of Saviors, He is the only Savior. And notice what kind of Savior is. He shall save His people from their sins. He shall deliver them. And we could ask ourselves the question this morning, have I been delivered from my sins by Jesus? Jesus is said to be a Savior. Now, what is significant about that is simply this: only God saves. Only God saves. What does that mean? That means Jesus is God. That's a very powerful doctrine, is it not? That the one who came into this world and was born in such lowly circumstances is in fact divine. He is the Son of God in the flesh. Therefore, He truly is Son of Abraham, Son of David, Son of man, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Jesus therefore is God. Now, the understanding that God is a Savior is, of course, in the Old Testament scriptures. It is God who saves His people. It is God who redeems His people. It is God who delivers His people. It is said to be here that it is Jesus who saves His people. Jesus is God. And this one in the flesh is nothing less than God Himself. The Word became flesh. Now, if that's true, Matthew explodes with the statement, He is Emmanuel, God with us. The Hebrew text of Emmanuel means God near us. Near us. I'd like to draw your attention to three things. Keeping in mind these doctrines that we're thinking about. Number one, notice verses 18 and 19. This is the historical background. Secondly, in verses 20 through 23, the prophetic word. The angel came, spoke to Joseph. And what was said to Joseph, Matthew attributes to and interprets as coming from the Old Testament. And thirdly, verses 24 and 25, the sovereign outcome to what happened. So let's begin in verses 18 through 19, historical background. You know, parents are able generally to give a detailed account of the births of their children. Now, it is different for a father than it is for a mother, because mothers give birth. They are the actual ones who give birth. But fathers generally are present today at the birth of their children. And I was present at the birth of all of my three children. Every one of those births was different. The circumstances were different. The time was different. Fortunately, the hospital was the same. And the doctor was the same. That made me feel good. If he can do it once, he can do it the second and third time, which he did. So I had great confidence in the doctor and the hospital, but the circumstances surrounding the birth of our children are different. Some births bring incredible joy, and some births end in loss and death and bring sorrow. We understand that. That is what happens to us. The ultimate cause of all of that is because of sin. We die because we are sinful, and sin is in the world. But parents can look at the births of their children and they can tell other people about what happened, how it happened, when it happened, 2 o'clock in the morning, whatever it is. We are able to give an account. This is what we have in verses 18 and 19, an account of how the birth of Jesus actually came about. Look how verse 18 puts it, the beginning. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, in this way. In other words, Matthew wishes us to understand that the occurring of the birth of Jesus took place in a particular way, in this way. So just as a father and a mother can look at the circumstances of the birth of their child, so too Matthew wishes us to grasp the circumstances that are behind the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. His birth took place in this way. It's quite remarkable. In Luke chapter 1, you find the experience of Mary when she is confronted by the angel Gabriel, you remember. When you get to Luke chapter 2, there you will find the experience of Joseph, now married to Mary, Jesus born, and how they had to get away and escape. And so you find in Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2 the experience of a husband and wife now joined together truly in marriage, not just betrothed, engaged to one another, but as husband and wife. And the experiences, the background that they went through in the birth of Jesus. It was not easy. He was born in a lowly place, in a feeding trough. The King of Kings, not even in some earthly palace, but in a backward place where nobody knew. It was only God who would direct the shepherds in the field to where Jesus was. And the instruction in Luke, of course, was that God had declared or brought good news to the world. Peace, goodwill, all of these things bound up in the birth of the one who is the son of David. So, Mary has a particular experience in Luke 1. Joseph and Mary have particular experiences. But this account is about the experience of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. You can imagine his surprise, his shock, to discover, as the text tells us, in verse 18 and 19, that she was found with child before they had come together. Now, the text of Scripture is very clear. Mary is pregnant, and Joseph is not the father. Well, then, from Joseph's perspective, there is a father. Mary must therefore have been unfaithful to me, and of course, finding himself in the Jewish betrothal period, he is minded to divorce Mary. Now, Joseph has two options in Jewish law about how to divorce Mary. Number one, he can institute a lawsuit in the courts. That would be public, that would be degrading, that would be messy. That's one option. He can take it to the courts and he can demonstrate to the world that Mary has been unfaithful to me, and let the courts judge her and let the courts condemn her. But that's not the option he chooses, because the Bible says he's a righteous man. The second option that he has is simply to give her a piece of paper, a bill of divorcement from Deuteronomy chapter 24, and to send her away quietly. That's the option that he's thinking about. He is in his betrothal period, and of course, Jewish marriage is generally spread over a longer period of time. And so you have agreement to marry, which probably is made by the parents when the children are born. My son will marry your daughter will marry my son, we'll align our families together, the plans are in progress, and then when they come to a particular age, they will enter into a betrothal period, and the betrothal period in Jewish law is viewed as just, they are just husband and wife, but they have not consummated the marriage. That's why the text of Scripture refers to Joseph and Mary as husband and wife, in the betrothal period. And he is thinking now seriously about what he can do and how he can put Mary away without public shame. Joseph is a righteous man. He's a just man, the text says, verse 19. Being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolves to divorce her quietly. What does it mean for Joseph to be a righteous or a just man? It means he believes God. He believes the Old Testament scriptures. You remember the parents of John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth. The Bible describes them as blameless. They walked in the law of the Lord. They were righteous people. This is Joseph. By the way, it's the same with Mary, isn't it? She is righteous. She has not been unfaithful to Joseph. You can read about that, of course, in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, Mary is told how she will become a mother, that which is to be born of her would be conceived by God the Holy Spirit. It's going to be a unique, miraculous conception. And she will then bring forth a son. So she has not been unfaithful to Joseph at all. In fact, she has said to the angel, "Let it be to me according to your word. Let God do as you have said." And she is willing and she is obedient. She is a righteous woman, just as Joseph is a righteous man. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a redemptive mission in history that grows out of a redemptive co-mission in eternity. In other words, what happens in time because of what happened in eternity. The purposes of God, the plan of God. When the time was right, God sent forth His Son. It wasn't as if God suddenly woke up one day and said, "The time is right, I better get my act together and send Jesus." No, the plan had been made in eternity past. For centuries it had been in existence. And the outworking of that plan is demonstrated through the calling of Abraham, the calling of David, all the way through the deportations and exiles to Babylon, the recovery of the people back into the land. There comes now a time in the first century when everything is right, when culture is right, when the economy is right, when the history is right, the people are right. Jesus is sent and comes forth born of a woman. So this is the historical background. We are told, though, that which Joseph does not understand or know at this time, that Mary's pregnancy, end of verse 18, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. If the text of Scripture had said she was found to be with child, we would have had great concern regarding the origin of Jesus Christ in the flesh. But we do not. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So let me go to the prophetic word, verses 20 through 23. So he is thinking about these things. Notice verse 20. As he considered these things. So Joseph is pondering. Joseph is trying to imagine, how can I do this? Put Mary away quietly. I don't want to hurt her. I don't want to shame her. And as he is thinking on these things, notice verse 20, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in dream." Now we know it was Gabriel who appeared in Luke's gospel, and we can assume quite rightly, I think, that this is the same angel. This is Gabriel. He is the one who stands, as he says to Zechariah, "I stand in the presence of God, and when God has a message to communicate, I go." So he is a sent one. He is an angelos. He is a messenger. He comes bearing a message. You remember in Luke chapter 1, the angels who burst forth on the scene were because the angel of the Lord had declared the good news. And how could God's heaven not ring in accordance with the good news? I tell you today, in the city of David, a Savior shall be born, who is Christ the Lord. That's good news, isn't it? So, as he thinks on these things, this angel appears to him. Now, we're not told how Joseph reacts to the angel. Other texts of Scripture mention how others were very afraid when an angel appeared, but not Joseph. In a dream, the angel comes to him. And notice what the angel says with this message, "Joseph, son of David." Isn't that an interesting way? Joseph has probably never given one single thought to the throne of David. Oh, he understands his genealogy. He comprehends his background. Yes, I belong to David. Yes, I am connected to David. But notice the angel wishes to bring to his mind and to his attention that he is the son of David. And what is happening to Mary is connected to the throne. And so right up front he is described as Joseph, the son of David. God appeared, did he not, to people in the Old Testament. He appeared in different ways. Sometimes very directly, other times in visions and in dreams. But he appeared. Fire came out of heaven at different times, demonstrating that the God of Israel was truly and really God. And here an angel from God comes and appears to Joseph. So Joseph is connected to the throne, and this is what is said to him: do not fear to take Mary, verse 20, as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus. So, this is divine. This is from above. Here is a message confirming to Joseph, you can actually marry Mary. She has done nothing untoward. She has done nothing wrong. You may take her as your wife because her conception is by the Spirit. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has got the conception of Mary wrong. It is not immaculate conception with the focus on Mary, meaning she has one child only and has no more children. The Bible is very clear that Mary and Joseph had their own children. But that's not the point. The point is that in the conception is not connected to humanity, but to God Himself. That which is conceived in her, that which is now in her, is from God, from the Holy Spirit. So the origin is Holy Spirit conception. That is the biblical way to describe the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Holy Spirit conception. A virgin has conceived. So the origin is from God, the Spirit, and it is miraculous. Now, I cannot tell you how that conception took place. Even conception between a husband and wife is a miracle, is it not? It is created by God. It is designed by God. There are miracles involved in even conceiving in the earth, in the human womb. Here is a conception beyond us, where the eternal Son of God becomes flesh. I cannot explain the intricacies and the mysteries and the details of that incarnation or that conception. What is required of me is acceptance and belief and faith and confidence in the purposes and the plan of God. And so here, that which is conceived in her is the Holy Spirit. You know, Bishop Usher, who wrote the great Irish Articles of Faith in 1615. Some of you may have the Scofield Reference Bible, and you will notice Bishop Usher's chronology, taking creation back to 4000 BC and so on. That same Bishop Usher said that this conception is like the tying of a marriage knot, meaning you have one person with two natures, the divine and the human. And there is this one person with two natures residing within him, yet without those natures commingling with each other. In other words, the humanity of Jesus is not God. It is human. His nature, he is really a man and he is really God, but it's one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there not a mystery in that? Is there not a sovereign divine mystery in the humanity and deity of our Lord Jesus Christ existing in Him? But yet the Bible affirms that. Does not the Bible affirm that simply by stating Emmanuel, God with us? God with us. So this conception, which is by the Spirit, notice that the angel gives a little bit more information because he says the grounding of this is the Old Testament scriptures. Look what he says in verse 21. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill, verse 22, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 is what is quoted here by Matthew. And Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 is one of those remarkable texts in the Old Testament scripture. What is Isaiah chapter 7 all about? King Ahaz, who is a very wicked king, is on the throne of Judah. To the north of him is a king in Israel, the northern kingdom, by the name of Pekah. And to the northeast of him, in Syria and Damascus, is a king by the name of Rezin. You have the king of Syria and the king of Israel who come to attack the king of Judah, Ahaz. And their plan is to establish on the throne of Judah a king, a puppet of their own making, whom the Bible refers to as the son of Tabeel. That's their plan. That's their strategy. God sends Isaiah the prophet to give a message to Ahaz. Now listen, Ahaz. And he goes, of course, with Shear Jashub, his son, to the conduit, and they meet together with King Ahaz, and Isaiah says to him, now listen, you don't have to fear Rezin in the north, and you don't have to fear Pekah in the north. You don't have to worry about the king of Israel, and you don't have to worry about the king of Syria. God's going to take care of them. So listen, ask God for a sign. Ask God for a sign. Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask God for a sign. And using false humility, because he has his own plan and his own strategy in the back of his mind, he's going to make a coalition with the king of Assyria. And that's his plan. If I can get the king of Assyria on my side, he'll attack the king of Israel and the king of Syria, and I'll be free. So he's not interested in having God, but he refuses the sign. And Isaiah, in rather, I think, an angry tone, says to him, well, God's going to give you a sign. And here's the sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The text of Scripture in Isaiah 7 says that within 65 years, the northern kingdom and Syria would have been done away with, and of course, the northern kingdom, Israel, would have gone into captivity in 722 BC. So Ahaz has no idea of that. That's in the plan of God. But this promise, the sign is given to Ahaz the king. Now listen, people have interpreted Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 7 as either being Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. And you remember Hezekiah was a very good and a great king of Judah. Emmanuel is Hezekiah, or they have interpreted Emmanuel to be the second son of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 8, whose name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Imagine giving a child that kind of name. And so in fact, Isaiah chapter 8 talks about Maher Shalal Hashbaz as being Emmanuel. So people will say there is a fulfillment in Ahaz's day of the Emmanuel prophecy of Isaiah 7, and there is, according to Matthew, the fulfillment of Isaiah 7 in the first century for Joseph and for Mary, meaning the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some what we call that is a double fulfillment, fulfilled in Ahaz's time, and really what it's fulfilled is in the birth of our Lord Jesus. There are others who only see a single fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7. In other words, what God said to Ahaz is for the future, meaning when the Lord Jesus Christ came. It doesn't really matter which view you take, if it's a single fulfillment or double fulfillment. The point is, it is fulfilled. And what is fulfilled? The promise that a virgin would give birth, meaning the conception is unique. Not only that, but she shall bear a son, and this son shall be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Now, the fact that this is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy is unique in and of itself, isn't it? But that's not really the climax of this passage of Scripture. The real part that we need to understand that is explained by the Isaiah 7:14 passage is what Gabriel says to Joseph in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. What does Jesus mean, by the way? Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You want to know what the meaning of incarnation is, which is Emmanuel, God with us? What does God with us really mean? It means Jesus who saves his people from their sins. That's what it means. Now, there are two ways to understand these verses. Number one, the conception of Jesus is unique. It's by the Spirit. And number two, the delivery is the birth of a son. So the Old Testament scripture says it. Gabriel says it. This is the message from God that I'm giving you. She, Mary, your wife, don't be afraid to take her as your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There are two things about this boy, this son that is to be born. Number one, his name, Jesus. Number two, his work. He shall save his people from their sins. You know, I've been a Christian for 42 years plus. I became a Christian at 9 years of age. In every day of those 42 years, there has not been one day when the name of Jesus has not been in my mouth, on my heart, in my mind. Not one day. Now, I used to think about Jesus before I became a Christian, because I was raised in a Christian family. I went to church every Sunday. I heard the gospel. I heard the good news. I knew the Bible stories. I heard the name Jesus. I knew what it meant and why it was said and so on. But I had not come to have this Jesus as my Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the issue, isn't it? Because once you have this Lord Jesus Christ, there should never be one moment, one day, when you are not thinking about Christ. How can there be? If Christ be in you by the Spirit, can there be a moment or a day when you don't even pass time to think about Jesus? Mr. Spurgeon says not 15 minutes ever went by in any single day without thinking about Jesus Christ. Is that true of us? You see, the reality of what the text of Scripture is saying is that you know Jesus because he has done something for you, namely forgiven you your sins. You understand that Jesus, whose name itself means Savior, is actually the one who has saved you. This is not a hypothetical thing. This is not a theoretical thing. This is not just I'm a good person, I go to church thing. This is because I have become aware that I am a ruined, fallen sinner in the sight of God and need a Savior outside of myself. Thank God, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall do what? Save. That's what Jesus does. He saves sinners. So we should ask ourselves this morning this question, am I a sinner? Am I a sinner before God? Because if you are a sinner before God, let me promise you and assure you there is a Savior for every sinner who recognizes that they're sinful and need him. You recognize that this morning? You know who this Savior is, this Jesus that we're talking about? Oh, didn't John Newton say that? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. Is that what the name of Jesus means? That beautiful name. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the point in quoting the Old Testament, Isaiah 7, verse 14, is to connect the son to be born with the name that is given him. Joseph, you call him Jesus. Matthew says, that's what Isaiah meant when he said 7:14 of Isaiah. So what Gabriel says about Jesus, you shall call his name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins, is actually what Isaiah 7:14 means. He is Emmanuel, God with us. What a prophetic word for Christmas, right? For this time of year. What a prophetic word for any time of year. For when are we to think of Christ as Savior? All the time, right? All the time. In verses 24 and 25, thirdly, will you notice the sovereign outcome? Let me ask you this question. What does it mean to have God with you? What does it mean to have God with us? Because that's the point of Matthew's quote. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which is like saying, you shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. A God who has come to save us. That's the meaning of Christmas. The meaning of Christmas is not to be lost in the hype of the world. Not to be lost in our decorations of our homes and the Christmas trees and all of that. Those can be beautiful things. And there's such a thing as beauty that comes to us from God. We can appreciate with our eyes beauty from God. But that's not the focus of Christmas. There's no Christmas tree in the stable. There are no decorations. Because you see, Jesus did not come just merely to live, but to die. Because it's in the dying of our Lord Jesus that he saves us from our sins. Therefore, in order to be a Christian, I must be acquainted with the death of Jesus. So I can celebrate the birth of Jesus, but I know that the birth of Jesus leads to Calvary. That's why he came. That is the real expression of God with us. The Son of God hanging on the cross, dying as a man. Yet God with us. Jesus, a Savior, a Deliverer. Notice, save his people from their sins. He shall find them in their sins and he shall deliver them from their sins. That's where Jesus found me, in my sins. And he saved me from my sins. Because that's what his name is all about. Our salvation. To have a Savior is to see Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 fulfilled. For to us a son is given, born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. And what is the name of that one in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6? Well, he is Wonderful Counselor. He is the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. Is that not what Jesus came to bring? Peace in his birth? Peace and goodwill? So Jesus born in Bethlehem, Jesus born so long ago, is God in human flesh who is a Savior. You know, the life of Jesus is fundamentally necessary for the kind of death Jesus would die. Jesus needs to live a particular kind of life. It cannot be a life like yours or mine, a sinful life. So Jesus submits himself. He is truly the righteous man. He is truly the just man. Yet he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. My sins, my transgressions, he was wounded for them. The bringing about of peace between me and God, the chastisement of our peace was laid on him. So Jesus did something for me, even in coming in his birth, God with us. I've tried to stop and think often, what does it mean to be saved from my sins? You know, saving The people of God in the Old Testament was a familiar theme to Israel. God always delivered them. He sent them prophets. He sent them judges. He gave them deliverers. Oh, to be sure, they rejected those deliverers. But now there has come the deliverer. And how was he received when he came? He is a man rejected of men. Rejected. You may reject Jesus this morning by insufficiently thinking about him, because you are taken up with other things. So you have not given real thought to Jesus Christ. You are occupied with family, which are good things. You are occupied with work at the year end. That's a good thing, to be occupied with labor. But somehow in the midst of that, perhaps Jesus has just slipped away. You have much to do at home, in the workplace. You have friends to see, families to get together with. Somehow Jesus has just been relegated somewhere else. And perhaps on December 25, you will recall Jesus out of the back room and think about him. Should a Christian be like that? No. No, we shouldn't be like that. To save from our sins means to deliver me from the punishment due my sins. To set me free from the guilt of my sins. Punishment because God demands punishment of my sins. Guilt because I've broken the law of God countless times and stand condemned. I need someone to be a law keeper for me. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I need someone who is blameless, sinless, without spot, without sin, to offer himself as a sacrifice. The only one that can ever do that is Jesus. The Old Testament sacrifices are just pictures of Jesus. He's the true sacrifice. He's the true lamb. So I need him to bear my iniquities, to bear my shame, to bear my sins, to bear my punishment, to take my sins upon himself. And I need to have God pour out his wrath upon Jesus if I am to be delivered at all. To have any hope of standing in heaven one day before God, I need to have Christ. And I need to be like Christ. And that's what the imputation of righteousness is. My sins are imputed to Jesus at Calvary, and his righteousness is mine. Jesus delivers you and me from the curse and the wrath of God. I don't think we really understand what that wrath and curse is really. How can we? How can we grasp the depths of it? The power of it? And yet, Jesus actually saves me from the curse by being made a curse himself. And by bearing the wrath of God in my place. That's why Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, could say, Jesus took our flesh so that he might take our sins. That's what the incarnation is about. Jesus, as Luther said, as I said last week, sinking himself into human flesh so that he might become sin for us. Deliver us from our sins. That's the meaning of the incarnation, because God is with us. If God were not with us, if Jesus had not come, how could we be saved? How could we be delivered? And brothers and sisters, Jesus does not save us from a far distance. He is near, God with us, right here, this morning, in this place. Have you confronted yourself and your sins in the sight of God? Have you gotten down on your knees and confessed your ruination and your condemnation as being just before God? And have you laid hold of the promised Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? And have you taken him for yourself and believed all the promises of God in him for you? As being for you? That's why God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem us. To buy us back, to pay the price, redemption. Do we really comprehend the worth of Jesus, the value of Jesus? As if I can ever put a value on the priceless Son of God. But do we comprehend this morning in some small way, in some small meaning, the value of the Lord Jesus, the worth of Jesus Christ? Because you see, the one who died is alive. And lives for me. And I need him at the Father's right hand to intercede. He has made sacrifice. Now he makes intercession for us. What a glorious Christ. What a great Savior we have. That he should do that ongoing for me day by day. A Savior who is God with me. You can look at all of the humble acts of self-denial in human history. Not one single one of them matches the self-denial of Jesus our Lord. He humbled himself, the Bible says, and became obedient unto death. He took the form of a servant and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he died. That's why he came. That's why he came. So what is required of you and me this morning? Well, may I suggest that what is required of you and me is what Joseph exhibited. A quiet faith and confidence in the Word of God, a ready and willing obedience to hear the Word and believe the Word, all that the Lord has said, to know it, to submit to it. Is that what you believe this morning? A quiet faith. A ready obedience. A willing heart. To hear that God is speaking through his word this Christmas time to us. Telling us that he sent forth his son, God with us. So that that son might die for us and deliver us and save us. Let us think this Christmas time on Jesus, who he is. Savior. And let us think of what he has done. Saves us from our sins. What a Savior we have. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you for your word which you've given to us. Oh, may we hear with open ears and see with open eyes this morning who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That he came into this world to be born of a woman in order to die for us, to make atonement for our sins, to be our Savior. And let us never forget that the baby in the manger wrapped in swaddling cloths is none other than the divine Son of God, the ruler of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who humbled himself for us. Help us to turn our attention to what it means to have Emmanuel with us in our hearts, God with us. Oh Father, may the cross of Jesus loom before us day by day, that we find ourselves casting ourselves upon Christ over and over again on his finished, accomplished work for us, to rejoice in it, to live in the power of it, to truly know what it means to be saved from our sins, to be a converted people, to be a people of the light and in the light, to love our Lord Jesus Christ and to love God and to love one another. Oh, may this season be a blessed season to all of us, we pray, because we know Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, who has set us free from the power of our sins. Make this true in us, we pray, and be glorified in our midst. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.